Good morning. It is good to be with you. Thank you, John, for leading us into the songs. The verse that you shared from this past week, Psalm 91:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad," is a fitting verse for the devotional that I'll be sharing. In the allegorical story of the Chronicles of Narnia, the four Pevensey children enter the land of Narnia through an enchanted wardrobe, and while they're there, they enjoy dinner at the Beaver's house. And Mr. Beaver told them that they would soon be meeting Aslan, who is the lion and the king of Narnia. At the name of Aslan, each of the children felt a response within themselves, and there was some variation. Here's a quote. "At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you would have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer." Notice how Edmund's response contrasts negatively with the other three children. He felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Edmund had recently been deceived by the Wicked Witch, and that guilty feeling on his conscience impacted profoundly the way that he saw or heard the name Aslan. The darkness in his heart covered his response to good. This morning, I would like to look at a psalm that highlights two very diverse responses to God, and they're by two groups of people. Psalm chapter 2 contrasts the blessedness that results from trusting in God with the judgment of those who rebel against God. You don't need to turn to it. I'm going to put it on the projector, and we'll read it responsively. Okay, I'll read the parts that are not in bold. Can you tell which is bold and which is not easily? So you'll read the ones in bold, and I'll read the other parts. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?
The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying,
as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.
You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled.
Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
The first thing to notice about this psalm is that it's a dramatic presentation set in four stages or acts, like a drama. With 12 verses total, the scene's very neatly split into three verses each. In the first scene, we have a question and a statement. So there's scene one. The question is raised by the author, and although the psalm doesn't name him, in Acts 4, we find this clearly attributed to David. So David is asking, why do the heathen rage? Why would the people rage against God? And he seems perhaps genuinely baffled. He recognizes that their plotting is obviously in vain. How silly of people to try to rebel against God. But besides the vanity or uselessness of their rebellion, there remains the question, why? What do they have to gain? What benefit is there in fighting against God? In verse 2, we see how the kings and the rulers counsel together. And it's fascinating to see in Acts 4 how the apostles clearly understood this to be fulfilled in the ways that the Jewish rulers and the Romans plotted together to crucify Jesus. After the council had threatened Peter and John, they gathered together and prayed, and here is their prayer from Acts 4. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" So the apostles saw that the peoples were ganging up on God, so to speak. It makes us think of the Tower of Babel, where people said, if we gang up, maybe we can overcome God and rebel against him. So far it makes sense, but verse 3 seems a little odd. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is the peoples talking about the Lord and his anointed. Is God a God of bondage? Is he putting them in cords? Why are they talking like this? I think rather than taking their words at face value, we need to consider the perspective of the speakers. To the enemies of God, he appears to be a harsh master. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light." We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? So this is an expression of those who are not under God's rule. Like the Pevensey children in Narnia, what was in their heart made the difference in how they perceived the king. In the second scene, we see God's response to the people's rebellion. He laughs. God is not concerned. He's not scratching his head to figure out how he's going to deal with this. He's not counting up his army to see if he can overcome them. He laughs. He has nothing to fear. Notice the contrast of positions here. Verse 4 says he sits in the heavens. Another translation says he's enthroned in the heavens. By contrast, the kings of the earth set themselves, or they take a stand. So they're arraying for battle, and God doesn't bother to get off his throne. He's secure. He can laugh because he's enthroned in the heavens. But then there's a progression. He doesn't just laugh. He laughs, and then he holds them in derision, and then speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury. And what is this awesome thing that he terrifies them with? "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is the indisputable fact that they were raging against. This is why the nations were raging against the Messiah. God had set up his king and his kingdom, and now the nations are raging against that. And God is saying, "I have done this. You have a choice how you respond, but you can't avoid this fact." They can now choose whether they will rage against the rock and be crushed, or whether they will take refuge in the rock and be blessed. In scene 3, we come to the Messiah's reign. It breaks in with an unintroduced character speaking from the first person pronoun I. It soon becomes obvious, however, that Messiah is the one speaking. His claim, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is cited several times both in Acts and Hebrews as evidence of Christ's divinity and superiority. It is no doubt ironic in verse 8 that these very nations that are being promised to be given to him as his heritage are the ones that have been rebelling and raging against him. Notice the similarity here to the promise, the false promise that Satan made to Jesus in the wilderness. "If you worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth." Jesus could very well have pointed back to this verse and said, "I've got them coming anyway." And verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel," symbolizes the powerful rule of the Messiah. Although he came as a meek, suffering servant, make no mistake, you who rage against him, you will suffer the wrath of his fury if you do not subject yourselves willingly to his rule. And so we come to the last stage, and again, it's man's response to God. The author steps back onto the stage with clear words of warning and counsel for these errant nations. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Bow in subjection to him," is what he is calling them to. And then it closes with a final line that is starkly and beautifully in contrast to the rebellious nations. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That seems like a sudden transition from "his wrath is quickly kindled." Would you take refuge in one whose wrath is quickly kindled? This is the blessing of those who put their trust in God. And as I was saying before, our perspective of God is different depending on whether or not we are trusting in that powerful Messiah or whether we're raging against him. So the nations are faced with an indisputable and unavoidable reality. God has set his king in Zion. His kingdom is at hand and spreading across the world. The nations and each individual within those nations are now faced with a choice of how they will respond to this fact, to this reality. They can rage and rebel against it and ultimately perish, or they can take refuge in him and be blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord God, we rejoice in you this morning and we worship you. You are the Messiah. You are the powerful King, and your kingdom is spreading across this earth. And Lord, we recognize and acknowledge this morning the ultimate judgment of those who rebel against you. Regardless of the success that they may seem to be having now, you will ultimately triumph. And Lord, we also claim the promise to those who trust in you that we will be blessed and we can rest under the shadow of your wings. And so we choose to put our lives in subjection to your kingship today. And we ask that you would bless us with the blessing that comes from that, that comes from yourself. Lord, I pray that your presence would be here this morning and direct us in our study of your word and in our hearing from you. In Jesus' name, amen.